Very delighted to be here for this very, very, very important event. And I hope that all of you are edified by all the speakers, and it will inspire you to go out and do what you're supposed to do as Christians. It will inspire you, Lord willing, to present the crosswork of God the Son, which is the objective for us Christians when we share a faith with Muslims or anyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only means of salvation. Most of us here are here because we have a desire, a strong desire to proclaim the gospel to Muslims and others. But we have that desire to go share our faith with them because we want to see them saved. We don't want to see them die in their sins, right? As with all non-believers, we want to see them saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we pray that God will do to them what he did to us when we were regenerated by the Lord. I want to make one thing super clear before I start, because I think it's very important. Every single Christian, I know David touched on it last night, but I'm going to expand on that. Every single Christian is called biblically. We're mandated in this call to be theologians, evangelists, and apologists. We're just called to do that. Specifically, the Christian ministry, pastors, evangelists, all Christians, it's a threefold ministry in obedience to the Lord. Number one, we're called the Christian ministry to be evangelistic. Matthew 28:19 through 20. Romans 10:15, 2 Timothy 4. Many passages tell us to be evangelistic. And it's not to just the people that do it professionally, but it's to all Christians. We're called to be evangelistic, and this is part of the threefold, as I see it, call of God in Christian ministry. Number two, the Christian ministry in obedience to the Lord must be didactic. It must include teaching. And as I will always point out, the first century church was built on two things: love and doctrine, right? Love and doctrine. If you have just doctrine, well, that's not really good. And that's not following the mandates of the scriptures. But if you have just love, the result of that is confusion. You can love someone and just love bomb them. And this is a methodology actually of Mormons. It's called love bombing and other non-Christian cults. Well, you can do all that, but it's not the gospel. Loving someone is not the gospel. The Mormons do it better than we do. We're called to be didactic, teaching. The Christian minister is to do called to be accurate in his whole gospel of God. There was, we should be familiar with all the solas of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But there was another concept, tota scriptura, which they would teach. All of Scripture must be presented, all of it, in Acts 20, 26 to 27, when Paul was giving his farewell address to the pastors at Ephesus. In verse 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore, I testify to this day that I'm innocent of all men's blood, because I didn't shrink or hold back the entire gospel, the entire counsel of God." We have to not hold back, represent in totality the entire message. And that message also consists of sin and wrath and so on and so forth. Can't be afraid. And I believe Paul was alluding to Ezekiel 33. When you see the sword coming, you don't warn the people. God will hold their blood in your hands. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Didactic. We're called to be teachers, all of us, to teach accurately. In other words, every single Christian should have a solid understanding of why their interpretation is correct before they apply it. There's too much mushy doctrine out there. And number three, so we have evangelistic, didactic. And number three in the Christian ministry, the minister is called to be apologetic. And we're going to look at a few verses, but the Christian minister must be able to reasonably defend his faith. Reasonably defend his faith. And we will laser focus on this of course, this entire weekend. I wanted to teach, to at least present a simple definition of apologetics. So we will go to the general, and then after we'll hear some details by the other speakers, specifically apologetics to Muslims and the nature of some of the nuts and bolts of apologetics. But I want to give an overview, because what I found in churches, too many churches, things like apologetics are mischaracterized and misunderstood, misrepresented. Apologetics comes from two words, apa and logos. Apologia, apa, which means from, the preposition, and then logos, intelligent reasoning. So a good definition of apologetics would be a verbal intelligent defense or speech. The term and concept is used many times in both the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament in many passages. Also, it was in the ancient world, it was a legal term. I want to note, there's so many places we can go, but I want to note, going back again to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesus pastors in Acts. Acts 20, 17 through 30. Now, this was the last time that the Apostle Paul was going to see these elders, these pastors. He uses the term elder. He also uses the term overseer, meaning in New Testament, overseer, elder, pastor, they're all interchangeable. They were the leaders of the church. In verse 17, he called the elders to the church. We're going to go to 25. Excuse me. Paul says, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. This was the last time he was going to see these pastors. Last time. This was his farewell address. Therefore, I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In verse 27, for I did not pull back or shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. 28. To the pastors specifically, be on guard. Be on guard. For yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Right? The term pastor, poimen, in the Greek text is translated as shepherd, one who protects. And here Paul is defining the object of protection, the church being protected against false teachers, as we'll see. The primary obligation of a pastor is to protect the flock, to guard them. He says, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in that will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. He talks about the wolves from within the church. There's wolves from without the church. Outside the church, right? You have all the false religions, you have Islam, and all the non-Christian, as I call, atheistic cults, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, on and on it goes. Those are the ones that are outside the church. Paul's addressing the ones inside the pews, inside the church. Wolves among your own number. Therefore, verse 31, be alert, be on alert. Remember that for night and day, for a period of 3 years, I never stopped warning you with tears. I mean, think about that. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul warned these people, these pastors, these leaders of the church, for 3 years, passionately with tears. Who in the world, what pastor out there, is warning the flock about false teachings with tears? I don't know. Personally, a pastor that has that much passion. Okay. Wherever that is. 3 years he spent his life warning the Christians. I'll make this point again. Remember, every single one of Paul's letters, virtually, except Philippians and Philemon, were written as an express purpose to undeceive the church. To undeceive Christians who are being impacted by false teachings. That's how passionate the Apostle Paul was with correct doctrine and apologetics. The question is, with these Ephesus leaders, did they listen? 3 years, night and day with tears. The question is, did they listen to the Apostle Paul? What do you think? We know, historically, that they did listen. Revelation, fast forward, maybe 30 years or so from when he wrote to the Ephesians, to Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 2, Christ, a message to the church, says, I know, oida, I know, coherent of it, of what you're doing. I know your deeds, he says. Now, of course, that's somewhat of a frightening thought. He knows our deeds, good or bad. But he says to these pastors, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. Your deeds and your kapos is the Greek term. Your labor, or your, linguistically, the term denotes deep fatigue. I know your laborious work that's deeply fatiguing. And perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. This was to the church, the leaders of the church. I know your labor, your kapos, your deep fatigue, and your perseverance, that you cannot put up with evil men. You put those to the test who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found themselves to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Jesus Christ commends these people for their apologetics. He praises them for their apologetics. They were finding apostles false. Ones who claim that they're apostles, those who claim they're apostles, and they're false. And in their great act of apologetics, as Paul previously, years and years and years before, warned them, the Christ commended them for apologetics. I want to be commended. You should want to be commended in this act of apologetics. It glorifies the Lord. God in the flesh was glorified, and he made sure through Holy Scripture that everybody knew it because of their apologetics. Paul's ministry reflected this in his writings as he focused on a defense and confirmation of the gospel and teaching the church to do the same. Today, of course, if you demand doctrinal precision, you get ridiculed, right? You really do. You're accused of causing divisions when you demand accuracy in the biblical text, right? Even though it doesn't feel great, because we like to hold on to pet theologies and different philosophies that really feel good to us, how to reach people and all these things. But as I'll say before, and I will say again, here's the rule for us. Stay biblical. Philosophy is not a means to salvation. Stay biblical. Apologetics was foundational in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Interesting, in Philippians 1, verse 7 and 16, Paul says, now he had been in ministry very long. This is around this AD 60 or so, right? In both my imprisonment and in the apologia, in the apologetics and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And verse 17, I'm appointed for apologetics. That's how it reads in the Greek text. I'm appointed, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he says, I'm appointed to or in or for apologetics. Of the gospel. Actively engaging in proper apologetics, it's not only a commandment, but it glorifies the Lord. And we heard different passages like 1 Peter 3:15. By the way, it's twofold. In 1 Peter 3:15, which was a universal letter, technically known historically as a Catholic letter, only in the term of universal, not Roman Catholic letter. Right? Okay. I always have to say that because people get upset if you don't qualify it. Universal letter to everyone. Always being ready to make a defense or make apologetics to to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that you have. Give an account. The term is logos. Have a defense and give an account. Have a defense and give a reasonable reason. A reasonable reason for your defense. So in the sense, in this sense, it's twofold. It's a defense of the gospel. Apologetics is a defense, and it's an affirmation. It's a logos. Given the reason, right? That's a positive presentation for your gospel. Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I felt it necessary to write you, appealing to you to contend earnestly, as this translation says. The Greek term is to argue. Not argue in the sense of personal quarrel, like husbands and wife do. Not that kind of argument. But to present a reasonable thesis for the faith. Jude says, do this for the faith that was hapax. Greek term denotes once for all time, not to be repeated. There's no new gospels, new revelations coming out that we should write down in the back of the Bible, but the faith that was once for all. Argue for that. Contend earnestly for that. In fact, the word contend earnestly, epaguzumi, guzumai, it's a compound word, right? Epi, which means upon. It intensifies the agonosomai, where we get the word agony, upon agony, because it's painful sometimes to contend earnestly. It's painful to argue the truth to those who reject your Lord and Savior. And Jude is saying, under divine inspiration, it's agony. It's upon agony. That's what our call is as Christians. Our struggle, absolutely, with the enemies of Christ is agonizing, as with the pastors of Ephesus, providing apologetics, calling out those who call themselves apostles but are false. No matter how loving we are, note this, no matter how loving we are, it frequently is construed as unloving and hateful. But we gotta let God be God and let the chips fall where they may, and we gotta be obedient to what the Lord said. If you wanna know methodology, just read the book of Acts. It's 30 years or so of the sermons and messages and interactions of the apostles. What was their message? What is the context of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 28? The overall context is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was it entitled in their message? What was the center point? It was the resurrection of God the Messiah, to be sure. It wasn't Jeremiah 29:11. It just wasn't. In fact, don't get mad at me, I didn't write it. Not one time in the book of Acts do you see the Greek term for in any form of love. Why? Because that wasn't their message. Their message was the gospel. Their message was the resurrection. They defended it. Yes, they loved the objects of their evangelism, as we should. That's why we do what we do. We love God. We love his mandates. But don't confuse love for a gospel presentation. It's just not there. That's not a gospel presentation. Titus 1:9, to the pastors, refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And in 13, the testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. Why? In order that, clause, they may be sound in the faith. Now, this is one of the most important points of this short message, and I want to stress this. Engaging in proper apologetics, proper evangelism as well, can only be established by biblical accuracy, right? A defect in theology will always result in a defect in apologetics. Apologetics starts with a firm theological foundation of the Christian faith. As mentioned before, the first century church was built on love and doctrine. We get excited to share our faith, You know, and because we're so excited, we tell them that God has a great plan for you, he really loves you and all these things. But our passion has to be consistent with biblical truth. Again, the rule number one is to stay biblical. If not, our apologetics become undefinitive, theological defective, which is not a biblical method of apologetics. Look, if we can't explain or defend in a basic, coherent way essential doctrines like the Trinity, justification through faith alone, the gospel, then our evangelism, apologetics, our polemics will be very substandard and ineffectual. And Paul stressed this over and over and over. He stressed it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, be diligent. Spadazo is the term there. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God. Right? Then he answers how in the next clause. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that God exists in three persons. Don't be ashamed and hide it that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, Yahweh in the flesh. Don't be ashamed of that, as if you're afraid they're not going to get it and they're going to be mad. It's God who is the author of salvation. Communicate the gospel effectually. Don't be afraid. What's the normal means of salvation in Scripture? Romans 1. What's the verse? 16. The proclamation of the gospel, the work of the Son, the gospel is the power of what? Of God for salvation. This is God's normal means of saving people. Don't hide it. Don't be afraid. You're underestimating the power of the gospel. That's what you're doing. When you present philosophical arguments, things that are outside Scripture, you're saying, I just don't trust the efficacy in the Bible of the gospel. I don't trust it enough. So I will present other things as if it has more authority, as if it has more power. We have to be coherent in our own understanding of Scripture. Approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The Greek term there, orthotomeo, accurately handling. Orthotomeo, it's a term, ortho, which, what does the orthodontist do? Why do you make your teeth straight? And the next term of the compound word, tomeo, that we get tomeo, to cut. So linguistically, to cut straight, which has a semantics of precision. God is commanding that Christians, especially leaders, be precise in handling that which is sacred. Orthotomeo, cut straight the word of God. Be precise, be accurate. Don't be inexact. Don't be mushy. Be exact and precise because it glorifies God. And Paul stresses over and over and over. And right after that, he stresses the inerrancy and infallibility of the thing, the very thing we have in our hand. All Scripture is God breathed out. First, he tells Timothy that he communicates the sufficiency of the Old Testament in communicating the gospel of Christ, in communicating all the essentials in the Old Testament. Not as clear in the New Testament, but it was communicated. The concept of one God in three persons. The coming Messiah would be God. The angel of the Lord was God. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit who is divine. Justification through faith alone. Substitutionary atonement in Isaiah. We can go over and over and over on these doctrines. And that's why Paul says from childhood, these Old Testament scriptures made you wise for salvation. All Scripture is God breathed out. Theopneustos, literally breathe out by God. And profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, hina, in order that the man of God may be exortizo, thoroughly equipped, fitted for every good work. Scripture thoroughly equips you for every good work, that which we defend and affirm and confirm. Scripture equips us for every good work. However, in the next passages, Paul conveys the result of not doing these things, not relying on Scripture, not teaching, reproof, correction, so on and so forth. Here's what happens, Paul says in 4:2. He then commissions Timothy to preach the word, be ready, literally in the Greek, when it's convenient or when it's not convenient, whether it's a good time or a bad time. That's how it literally reads. Good time or bad time. Preach and be ready, whether it's a good time or bad time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Let me tell you something. Now, directly, this is to pastors by way of extension to us. He mentions five things. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, or encourage. These five things are in such a tense. It's the strongest way in the Greek to express urgency. The aorist imperative verbs. It's a commandment of urgency. As Wallace says, it's a do it now verb. Do it right now. I don't know what you did yesterday. I don't know what you're doing tomorrow, but do these things right now. Because if you don't, verses 3 and 4, there's a time coming when they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, what do? They gather themselves, teachers, according to their own desires, turn away their ears from truth, and turn toward mythology. That's what happens when you become self-reliant and you don't rely on the Scripture. Again, every letter that Paul wrote, virtually, besides Philippians and Philemon, was it written for express purpose to undeceive the church. It dealt with heresy. Every letter. When we deal with heresy in the church, we're called divisive. When we speak out against any group, or when we want to bring a ministry to our church that deals with apologetics to the Muslims, or any kind of apologetics, we're looked at as judgmental and all these things. But yet, through the Holy Spirit, every letter dealt with a particular heresy. He refuted heresy and undeceived the church. We need teaching pastors. We don't need cruise ship directors. We need teaching pastors, not carnival barkers. We need teaching pastors, right? Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, they were designed as an anti-Judaizer polemic. Colossians, against Gnostics, the Gnostic ideology. Same with Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter. The Holy Spirit spent a lot of ink in apologetics and confirmation. It should be important to us. We cannot be afraid to present truth, confront those who oppose it. You know, it's interesting because most of us have no problem speaking against moral error, whether it's abortion, homosexuality, those kind of things. But when it comes to doctrinal error, oh no, everyone's fearful. Nobody wants to do it. Because the negative response that we get by unstudied Christians. Look, when we present the God Christ and his atoning work to a Muslim or any non-believer, Paul promises this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Your presentation of the cross work of God the Son will be seen as what? As foolish, right? Moron. That's the Greek term there. It's going to be foolish to them. But you can't be afraid of that. Paul promises that. He was the master of evangelism. He taught it. And he said, your presentation of the atonement, of the nature of Christ, of the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection, is going to be construed as foolishness. You're telling people that Christ, a carpenter's son, was God in the flesh. He was the Yahweh of Joel 32. He was the creator of all, the unchangeable creator of all things. Second person of the Trinity. It's foolish to people. But we have to do what Scripture mandates us to do and be bold Christians, not afraid. In conclusion, Romans 1:16 provides for us the means of salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is the gospel? It's the work of the Son. It's the work of the Son. It's what he did. Paul defines the gospel in that way. Romans 1, verse 1 and 3. The gospel of God according to the Son. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is what I delivered to you. That Jesus Christ, the Jesus that Paul preached, God in the flesh, he died, he was buried, right? He was resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. That's the definition of the gospel. Also, 2 Timothy 2:8, the apostle says, Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, a descent spermatos, a literal descendant of David, denoting the incarnation of the Son, according to my gospel. The incarnation is according to the gospel. Don't be afraid to present these doctrines. Why are you afraid? We need to stand up and present Christ crucified, the two-natured person. Apologetics is the act of reasonably defending and affirming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith that was hapax, once for all, says Jude, never needing to be repeated, delivered to the saints. As all of us, as Christians, we're called to boldly present this in the face of hostility, right? Which is against the fundamental Christian doctrines. And we saw, particularly with the Church of Ephesus, apologetics glorifies Christ. And let me mention this again. We're called as Christians to be theologians. 2 Peter 3:18. Theologians, apologists, and evangelists. We're called to be these things. Whether you do it professionally or not, you're called to be these things. And not be afraid. And accurately proclaim Christ of biblical revelation, who is the Yahweh of Joel 2:32. Paul says, Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Am I now striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a slave to Christ. Always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, to give a logos, a reason for our defense, with gentleness and respect. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord God, give us a baptism of boldness. Give us a desire to orthotomeo, cut straight the word of God. Give us a desire not to hide essential doctrines when we present Christ, the two-natured person, not to hide the doctrine of the Trinity, but to present it boldly and loudly. Lord God, give us a desire to present accurate apologetics, accurate polemics, accurate evangelism, to be accurately in our didactic presentation. And give us a desire to go out and face hostility in the name of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Thank you.